We've asked Craig Cato, our sound guru, to come and share with us this morning his testimony, and he'll be leading us into communion after that. Craig?
Good morning. When asked to share God's word, I usually way over prepare. But when Ted asked me to do my testimony, I don't think I should have to prepare at all for my testimony. Think about that. Preparing usually means remembering. Why should I have to remember much about how much I love my wife? If you asked me about my wife, I would hope I would just flow with my love and affection, talk about stuff going on today. But historically, testimonies have had to be very, very prepared, very remember everything, and I'm not sure that's the way it should be. So I'm glad Ted asked me to only ask me 10 minutes ago to do the communion, because I would have over-prepared for that. But if you think about it, communion is nothing more than a today testimony. So it flows naturally out of a testimony. Okay, I'll get on with it. So I'm from a good Baptist Christian family, Frozen Chosen Baptists. I got saved at 8 in my bedroom with my mom. I got my fire insurance and I'm done. Any questions? That type of testimony is very, very similar to if you asked me about my marriage and my wife, I'd say, well, it was May 22nd, 1976. It's about 78 degrees, clear sky. Yeah, that's about it. I'm trying to stretch a point to make a point that only going back to some type of experience is our testimony. Okay. And I'd hope this isn't heresy, but it feels like if God is timeless, maybe salvation is a continuum. God sees today, the future, at the end, and all of our questions about once saved, always saved, Arminian, Calvinism, all of those are based in time. And God is timeless. Okay? So I think our testimony should be about a journey. Okay? So I just want to take a couple minutes sharing turning points in my journey. And certainly, 8 years old was a turning point. Okay? I was confronted with Jesus. I believed him. I accepted him what I could as an eight-year-old. But there wasn't a whole lot of fruit in high school. I'm one of the best actors I know, and my wife will confirm that. I was heavily involved in Young Life. I did a lot of the sermons, and I think they were good sermons. But as soon as the sermon was done, I was the one who provided the liquor with the cool kids out back. Now, I hope I didn't die then, because I'm not entirely sure I was saved, to be honest. Second turning point, I met my wife, who was my girlfriend, and I was more afraid of losing her than I was afraid of God. She was a very godly woman, and I knew I couldn't pose with her. I had to get serious. So I got more serious, took a step towards the Lord in InterVarsity Christian Fellowship in college. We led a small group together, got more serious about our faith. At least I did. She was already serious about her faith. But then life happened. Kids, career, moving overseas, providing for the family. God was always there, but he was kind of second place. And I continued to be a really good poser. You know, elder, preaching, 1,000 miles wide, about an eighth of an inch thick. Then my next turning point came in the year 2000. As a Frozen Chosen Baptist, I really, really don't want God telling me what to do too much. Just kind of follow his word, but don't get any direct revelations. And I finally, quote, arrived. I got my own little company, computer company, serving several hundred Christian ministries. finally about to make some money so I can pick some of the salary off the table that I left there for 3 years. And God said, you're done. I got something new for you. And I said, no, you're wrong, God. I'm going to keep doing this. I went to work for a month in the year 2000. I went to work for an entire month and pretended to speak on the phone, and no one was on the other end because my staff was watching me. I typed on a computer that was turned off. I mailed letters to nobody because I had finally arrived and I'm about to make some money. Got president and CEO on the door, and God said, you're done. So after a month of really posing worse than ever, I found everybody a job, shut the company down, and thought, okay, God, I guess we got something new going for us. So I took a spiritual sabbatical. I took a week and went up in the mountains and was going to just Boy, that was lonely up there. Didn't hear a thing. So then I asked God, give me a verse. I've always thought that was cheesy. But he said, give me a verse. Okay, I kept asking. Well, then about five times he gave me Psalm 10:4. You know me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. I didn't like that verse at all. Well, I came down from the mountains and thought, if I'm going to do this, I better get close to the Lord. So I took a six-month spiritual sabbatical under a mentor, a guy named Paul Stanley, and he got me spending time in God's Word. For the first time ever, got intentional about God's Word, got intentional about falling in love with Jesus. And it changed everything. I don't pretend for a moment I've arrived, but that experience in the year 2000 caused me to interpret John 14:15 completely differently. If you love me, you'll do what I command. That's one of those verses you can interpret two ways. It's kind of like you can't put too much water in a nuclear reactor. Does that mean you can't or you shouldn't? Is that verse a command? Demonstrate that you love me by obeying me, which is how most of my life was. Or it can also be a promise. If you do what it takes to fall in love with me, I promise you'll obey me. It is God's work. So for the first time in my life, ashamed to say 46, 47, 48 years, my testimony is my preoccupation is falling in love with Jesus. So that's my testimony. And it flows right into communion, which is nothing more than a demonstration to all of us around and to ourselves that we're falling in love with Jesus. Now, some of us are, some of us aren't. But that's okay, it's a journey. So I hope if anyone here is just living legalistically, or maybe not a believer at all, that this will be a turning point for you, one of those along the journey. So let's take a time of prayer and some private prayer, and then we'll do communion together. Let's take a moment. Lord, you know our hearts. And you're so gentle and gracious in drawing us toward you. And Father, for anyone stuck where I was for 40 years or so, I pray that our preoccupation may be to get to know you, to fall in love with you and invest the time and intentionality to know your word, which would make this communion time not just a sacrament to be fulfilled, but a love fest with the love of our life. In Jesus' name, amen. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink of it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Jesus, thank you for choosing to remain with us. Thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for this amazing testimony of our love for you and your love for us. We honor you and thank you for knowing us and still loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, as I was reflecting on today's text, we've been in a study of Jeremiah, if you've been with us, for the past few weeks. And as I was thinking about today's text, I was reminded that we are a culture that is obsessed with self-help. Self-help books, self-help seminars, self-help speakers. We spend annually about $11 billion on trying to help ourselves. And we are obsessed with taking control of our lives, trying to fix what's wrong, trying to optimize the things that are good. And in a 2015 Pew Research survey, it found that millennials, more so than any generation before them, millennials are more involved in trying to make personal improvement commitments than any generation before them. So far in 2018, there's a book. It's becoming a pretty popular book. It's on all the bestseller lists, and it's actually a self-help book that's starting to make its way into some kind of Christian circles a little bit. And I just wanted to read a quote from this book for you this morning. Kind of gives us the sense of what this self-help movement is. It says, "You are perfect. To think anything less is as pointless as a river thinking that it's got too many curves or that it moves too slowly or that it's rapids or too rapid. Says who? You're on a journey with no defined beginning, middle, or end. There are no wrong twists and turns. There's just the being. And your job is to be as you can be. This is why you're here. To shy away from who you truly are would be to leave the world you-less. You are the only you there will ever be. I repeat, you are the only you there is and ever will be. Do not deny the world its one and only chance to bask in your brilliance." Ooh. Yeah, so give yourself a high five this morning. You rock. To that quote, into that attitude, it's an all too common attitude, I'll say the title of today's sermon, Self-Help Deception. Self-Help Deception. And then Jeremiah 37, we're going to take a look at how we deceive ourselves into thinking that we can help ourselves. We'll also see how the gospel speaks into this self-help deception. So if you have a Bible, you can open it to Jeremiah 37. Jeremiah 37. It's on page 753. Just kidding. Between chapters 36 and 37, there's some history that's taking place here that we kind of, if you're just reading straight through the text, that we have to catch up on. In 36, Jeremiah is talking to King Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was the king, and he died, and his son Coniah, who's also referred to as Jehoiachin, Coniah takes the throne, and he reigns for about 3 months, not very long. But then Babylon conquers Jerusalem. They remove Coniah from the throne, and they replace him with someone they think will be someone that promotes Babylon's interests a bit better. And so they replace him with the king Zedekiah. And that's about the year 597 BC that this all takes place. And then so Zedekiah, he's king, and he reigns for about 9 or so years. And after 9 years of ruling, he decides to rebel against Babylon, who has put him in charge. So that's about 588 BC. Babylon obviously gets pretty upset that these little Israelite nation rebels against them. So they send an army down, Nebuchadnezzar does, and they surround Jerusalem. And that's where we pick up in chapter 37. Let's read from verse 1, we'll read the first few verses and kind of get a sense of what's going on. says, "Now Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had made king in the land of Judah, reigned as king in the place of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim." That's what we just talked about. Verse 2, "But neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land listened to the words of the Lord, which he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. Yet King Zedekiah sent Jehukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'Please pray to the Lord our God on our behalf.'" No one listened to the word of God, it says. No one. No one listened to the word of God. Zedekiah himself, if you read from the testimony of Kings, and if you read this book, Zedekiah was kind of a people pleaser. He's always kind of just shifting sides from one to the next, kind of just trying to make one party happy and then shifting to make this party happy. And then he's always trying to please everyone, probably why Babylon thought he might be a good king. But still, with not caring about God's word, Zedekiah sends these guys to Jeremiah. He sends them and he says, "Go and have Jeremiah pray for us." Even though Zedekiah himself, he's a Jew, so there are no atheists in this culture, but he is kind of an irreligious Jew. He's not really concerned with the things of God. But hey, we're surrounded by the enemy on all sides. Go to Jeremiah and pray. Why not? We'll give prayer a shot now. No different, in a lot of ways, Zedekiah isn't, from a lot of the people that are in the church today. He's actually pretty similar to a lot of people in the church. These are people who, they sometimes go to church, but they're really never changing. They never really actually do anything about it. Or maybe they're people who have a passing interest in the Bible and what it talks about, but it never really changes them. There's no movement beyond that. Or it can be people in the church who devour theology and they love deep historical sermons and they do all this stuff to learn and to build up their knowledge, but as soon as you kind of press them to apply that knowledge personally to their lives, they kind of pull away. "No, I'm not, I like to learn." You know, kind of that knowledge puffs up kind of thing. But never really wanting to listen. Self-help Christianity. I'm here to really just to kind of help myself. I'm here just what I can do, what I can learn, how I can grow personally. And as soon as it starts to feel uncomfortable or I don't like it, you know, I'll go somewhere else or I'll back out of it. We bring the same mentality of "I'm my own God, I can help myself" right on into the church, and the church becomes just another way where we can build ourselves up. Verse 5 gives us some more of the context. I'm not going to read this whole thing, but verse 5 talks about when Babylon was attacking Egypt, or was attacking Jerusalem, Egypt actually kind of formed a little bit of an alliance with the people of Judah and Jerusalem. So Egypt mustered an army and sent it north to go bail out Jerusalem and Zedekiah. And so Babylon actually withdraws from sieging against Jerusalem and the people there to go out and to meet Egypt in battle. Now that Egypt has come to their aid. And you can imagine how the people in Jerusalem were feeling at this, to see all this army. You're just kind of waiting for them to breach the walls and it's all over. To see them pull away and to leave you, you can imagine the hope. You can imagine the excitement, the celebration. Maybe the prophet Jeremiah, who's been saying that Babylon was going to destroy us, maybe he was wrong. We're saved. We did it, right? This excitement. And if you know the story up to this point, God has been telling people this through Jeremiah. I'll just read chapter 4, verse 14. This has been what God has been saying to this people. "Wash your hearts from evil, O Jerusalem, that you may be saved. How long will your wicked thoughts lodge within you? Proclaim over Jerusalem, besiegers come from a far country and lift their voices against the cities of Judah." That's what they've been hearing in so many different words and different ways over and over and over again through Jeremiah. For days and weeks and months and years, Jeremiah has been saying, like a broken record, "Judgment's coming, judgment coming, repent, repent, judgment is coming, repent," over and over and over again. But, hey, Babylon's gone. We don't have to wash our hearts from evil. We're good. We did it. right? You can see kind of the thought process maybe going on here. Self-help. We are able to help ourselves. Thanks, but no thanks, Jeremiah. Thanks, but no thanks. We didn't need you. So we see the first self-help deception. The first self-help deception is, I know what's wrong. I know what's wrong. I know what's wrong. Thinking of that we can help ourselves is a deception, because we end up solving problem after problem after problem, and how often do we actually know what the problem is? You can see that in the culture. Self-help after self-help after self-help. Just build yourself up. Just feel better about yourself. Surround yourself with people who tell you good things, not bad things. And are we really solving the right problem? To Zedekiah, Babylon was the problem. Babylon is gone. Therefore, no more problem. We're good to go. Not so fast, Jeremiah says. Not so fast, Jerusalem. Babylon wasn't the problem. Babylon was a symptom of the problem. They were only a symptom. You've only treated a symptom. You know, think about going to a doctor. If you go to a doctor and you for a week you've had severe abdominal pain and you're writhing in pain, and you go to the doctor and the doctor takes one look at you and says, take this pill every day. Pain will go away. You'll feel great. Did that doctor really help you all that much? No. He's masking the symptom of pain, but the pain isn't the actual problem at all. It's whatever is causing the pain that the doctor has to really get at. What he really has to find out is what is causing that pain. Like Zedekiah, and I think about myself when I was thinking about this, many Christians, and definitely I think the world at large, we are so concerned with trying to take care of our symptoms when we really don't try to get at the disease. We try to mask and take care of symptoms, but we kind of miss on what the disease actually is causing the symptoms. So we are in full-blown symptom control. And so if I struggle with this, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to do that. If I struggle with that, I'm going to avoid this. I'm going to do everything I can to minimize sin's outward effects in my life. I'm going to try to make it okay. And symptom relief like that can be vital. That can be important. That can be good. But sin sits somewhere else. Sin sits a little deeper than something we have the ability to control, the ability to do. Jesus said this. He said, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. Sin, Jesus says, resides in your heart. It resides and it lives in you. Everywhere you go, you bring evil to the scene because it lives in us. It's our heart. How do we begin then to tackle this self-deception of, I know what's wrong. I know what's wrong. I can fix it myself. I can do it myself. We're going to go through three self-help deceptions today. And I'll attempt to show how the gospel in each and every instance addresses that deception. Our problem here, thinking about the gospel, it's either that I don't understand the gospel as well as I should understand it, or I don't believe in the gospel the way I think I believe it. I don't understand it how I should understand it, or I believe it a lot more than I believe it a lot less than I really think I do. So here's how the gospel informs this first self-help deception. And Dr. Martin Jones, maybe you've heard him. They still recorded his audio cast from, I think, the 40s, 50s, 60s, and he has many books. But he once gave this illustration. He said, imagine that you come home from vacation, and you had a friend of yours checking in on your home, and you come home and your friend says, hey, a bill came in, and I just decided to pay one of your bills for you. And what would be your reaction to that? Well, it kind of depends on the amount of the bill that was paid. Was it a $10 doctor's office copay? Thanks. That was very kind of you. Was it a utilities bill that was a couple hundred dollars? Okay. Did the IRS finally find you? And you have 10 years of back taxes, and that's what they paid. It really kind of matters what the payment was to my reaction, my response to it. When we think of Jesus Christ, when we think of Jesus going to the cross for our sin, when we think of all these, we use these words, but what does it really mean to you? What did Jesus buy when he went to the cross? What did he pay for? Was it just a couple of bad decisions that you've made? Or did Jesus take on hell for you? How we understand that, the depth of sin, the depth of the problem, that changes how we respond. That changes our gratitude. That changes how I live my life. Did Jesus pay a little bill, or was it a huge bill? That makes a big difference, how I feel that in my heart, how I know that. What did Jesus pay for you? When I understand what Jesus has done, when I understand how big the problem really is, I know it's much, much bigger than me. Much bigger than me. If Jesus took my sin and my hell, then my problem is bigger than I am able to deal with. In fact, I start to find I'm pretty useless, and any attempt at self-help is a pretty pathetic thing, really. If you're trying to help yourself, then you really probably don't understand what's wrong with you. It's much, much bigger than you can deal with. Secondly, look at verse 6. After Pharaoh's army came up and the Babylonians left, this is what we read happened. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'Thus said the Lord God of Israel, thus you are to say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come out for your assistance, is going to return to its own land of Egypt. The Chaldeans will also return and fight against this city, and they will capture it and burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying the Chaldeans will surely go away from us, for they will not go. For even if you had defeated the entire army of the Chaldeans who were fighting against you, and there were only wounded men left among them, each man in his tent, they would rise up and burn this city with fire.'" Man, that's pretty crazy. Egypt will fail you, and Babylon is coming back. Egypt will fail you. Babylon is coming back. It's going to happen. And he says, even if you were able to defeat them and there was only a few wounded dudes left, I will use them to burn this city to the ground. That it's hyperbole. What God is saying is, this is going to happen. This is inevitable. I am bringing judgment because of your sin. It's going to happen. Might as well just accept it right now. That was God's message. And from history, we know that that's exactly what happened. Egypt came out. They were pretty quickly routed by the Babylonians, so they fled back and retreated back into Egypt, and Babylon just came right on back, surrounded Jerusalem, and continued the siege. Nothing really changed. From this, we get our second self-help deception. Perhaps they can help. The deception of, well, perhaps they can help. And this is, it's going to be a short point, but the Bible says again and again and again, over and over again, that no one else can save us. Why? Because we're all just as evil. We're all just as wicked. We're all just as unworthy of anything as the next person. Romans 3, Paul says that none are righteous, no, not one, and that we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And in Romans 8, it talks about how actually corrupt we are. In our natural abilities and our natural heart of hearts, we are so corrupt that our heart is turned away from God. We actually hate God. And so with the whole world lying in this kind of a despairing, fallen state, how can we point to anyone and say, that person will save me, that person will save me, then maybe they will? To rely on someone to provide you with ultimate hope, with security, with joy, with all those things that our hearts long for, that's to set yourself up for failure. That's to set yourself up for failure. You know, we're pretty familiar with forest fires around here, but you can imagine a forest fire massive and you know, thousands of degrees kind of coming towards your house, and you walking out of your house with a cup of water and you go like this. You know, what is that going to do? And it's kind of like, you know, we think, oh, God's judgment. That doesn't sound too bad. that person's. That thing will do. Get out there, jump in front of that forest fire for me. And the fire just mows right through it. And we're left saying, okay, look, this thing now. We stand here. And the fire just keeps coming, just consuming everything in its path. But here's how the gospel addresses this. While on our own we had no helper, we have no friend, we have no savior, someone to stand in the breach, to take this forest fire of God's wrath, because Jesus is God as God's Son, He stood in the way, and He bore God's wrath for you, for me, for us. And we didn't have to. Jesus was our helper. Jesus was our friend. Jesus is our Savior. There is none other to help us. Nothing else we can turn to say, you stand in the way, you stand in the way. There's none other than Christ. And Christ stands in the way. So when you find yourself beleaguered by sin, weighed down by your sin, there's nowhere else to go other than to go to Jesus. When the nature of the problem, that I am this wicked person, I have nothing good in me, when that hits us, when we try to maybe distract ourselves, make ourselves feel better, do different things to mask symptoms, it's okay, no one has to see. Instead of that, playing that game for the next 40, 50, 60 years, whatever it is, why not just go to Jesus and confess and get over it? Why not just go to Him and say, Jesus, You take my sin. I trust You. Have it. Because I know You took it on the cross. I know You died for me. Why not just do that? You know, I think of this happening historically, of what happened with Jerusalem here, and I think of how stoked these people must have been when Babylon pulled away, and the celebrations and the excitement and the high fives and people shooting off streamers in the streets, and how exciting it must have been. And that just makes me really sad, because I think of a whole host of people right now who are doing the exact same thing. When there's something that happens in their life, their sin kind of ekes out a little bit, they have a little struggle here, a little thing here, and it starts to wreak havoc, and they do something, and all of a sudden they distract themselves, they smooth it over, all of a sudden it's no longer that kind of a problem, it's really affecting them, and they're not actually getting their sin taken care of. They're just as lost, just as evil, just as broken as before. It just looks better from us. And that ought to break our hearts, how we smooth over sin instead of just taking it to Jesus to deal with. If our false saviors fail us, it is a magnificent example of God's mercy. That God's mercy would cause our idols, the things we set up to save us, that He would cause them to fail us, and to show us that there's a better way. There's one way, there's another way, and it's Jesus. That's the second self-help deception. Perhaps they can help. No, they can't. The third self-help deception we learn about here is, I've got this. I've got this. And maybe you've heard of there is a French philosopher named Jean-Paul Sartre. And Jean-Paul Sartre, in his works, he was an existentialist, kind of one of the leading existentialists. That's a really big word. All that really means is, existentialism teaches us that each person is a little world creator. Each person kind of creates their own world, their own reality. And this is what he had to say in his book, Existentialism is a Humanism. Again, ridiculous title, but there you go. His publisher could have helped him with a better one, maybe. But see if what he has to say here sounds familiar to you. He says, there is no reality except in action. Man is nothing else than his plan. He exists only to the extent that he fulfills himself. He is therefore nothing else than the ensemble of his acts, nothing else than his life. In other words, what he's saying is, and you see this in the culture, each person, each of you is your own little God. And the world is a blank canvas. There's been nothing that's been written. And you have your own, every person has their own little paintbrush, and you can paint whatever you choose to paint, and that's reality. That's now the world. That's how things are. Each person creates their own little world, their own little reality. If you choose not to paint, which he says you can, everyone chooses to paint, you must, But even if you were to choose not to paint, then no canvas actually exists. There's no painting. There's no reality beyond what you choose to do with your actions and your thoughts. That's what Jean-Paul Sartre was saying. And we see this in the culture. Each person defining their own existence, defining their own identity. I find myself by finding myself. Who I am is what's going to make me happy. And you see this, this is like Oprah's theology, basically. It's also the kind of the theology, if you want to call it a theology, the theology of the sexual revolution, of the transgender movement. Find yourself, be you, and then that's good. That is how you save yourself in a way. That's how you identify yourself. That's the highest good you can achieve. Find you, be you, and then you'll be happy. And this was Zedekiah all the way. Remember, he is a people pleaser. They likely put him in charge because he was trying to please Babylon. And then the second they get away, not a few years later, his advisors start to tell him, you know, Babylon we hear is weakening in power. Why don't we rebel? Why don't we rebel? Eventually he caves and he rebels against Babylon. He's always switching from one side to the next, trying to please everyone. If anyone can political maneuver and kind of eke out of this judgment, Zedekiah can do it, right? But Zedekiah wasn't the only one trying to do this in the Old Testament. We read this kind of a thing over and over again. In fact, just a couple hundred years earlier, the prophet Isaiah was a prophet in Israel, and this time Assyria was threatening them. And just like what happened later, Jerusalem and Judah, they wanted to align themselves with Egypt against Assyria. And Assyria eventually came down, conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, and they were going to come against Judah. And in Isaiah 30, Isaiah says this, verse 3, "Therefore the safety of Pharaoh, Egypt, they will be your shame, and the shelter and the shadow of Egypt, your humiliation." And in verse 7, he says, "Egypt, their help is vain, empty." But then a few verses later, in verse 15, Isaiah says, this is what's going to save you. He says it so clearly. It says, "For thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you were not willing." You can't save yourself, Judah, Isaiah was saying. Instead, repent and trust me. Repent and trust me. Instead, turn from the ways that your heart is going against me, and instead, give me your heart. Give me your life. Give it to me, and I will save you. Same situation here with Zedekiah, the exact same. So how does the gospel then speak into this situation when we're tempted to say, I've got this, I can do this? Well, I think we have to start with kind of backing up and getting as simple as we can with the gospel. Because what the gospel says is, I am accepted, therefore I obey. I am accepted, therefore I obey. What the world, what we feel in our natural hearts and our natural disposition is to say, I obey, therefore I am accepted. I obey since I do all the right things, and if I do them good enough, therefore God will accept me. That is our natural inclination. The gospel flips it and it says, because you're already valued, because you are already loved, therefore now you obey out of thankfulness for what's already taken place. The natural disposition of the heart is to work, to do something, to do anything, to save ourselves, to add value to what God might think of me, to change God's mind, to make things a little easier on me if maybe I add up the right stuff and put them all together and give it to God, then maybe then he'll smile on me a little bit brighter of a smile other than the smile he's already given me. If I do enough, then God will remove my personal Babylon, and then he'll value me. But what does Christianity teach over and over again? We find ourselves by losing ourselves. We gain our lives by losing our lives. If we die, it means we live. It flips it. It just always is flipping at Christianity. This self-deception says, you've got this. The gospel tells us God's got this. God's already done this. You don't got this. God does. God's already valued you. God's already accepted you. God's already died for you in Christ. Why are you keeping up all this stuff, trying to show God how much he should value you? You're already valued. You're already loved. However, our poor friend Zedekiah, he chose to believe the deception, and he chose to do it his own way. Not God's way. I can save myself. He refused to repent and turn back. Are you deceived by the allure of self-help? Are you deceived by the allure of self-help? Do you sometimes feel that temptation to try things your way, even though God says something completely different? I can do this myself. I don't need to do it God's way. I can do it my way. Do you sometimes feel that temptation? You read something in here and it says you got to be kind, even to people that are your enemies, and you go, I don't like that one too much because that person's been a pretty big enemy to me. They've been pretty mean. I'm just going to choose to banish them from my life, or I'm going to choose to hate them, or I'm going to choose to write them a nasty text. I'm going to choose to leave them nasty voicemails. I don't want anything to do with them. I'm disowning them. Do you ever feel tempted to do that? That's the little self-help saying, I can do this myself. I don't have to do it God's way. I can do it my way. These are three self-help deceptions. I know what's wrong. Perhaps they can help, and I've got this. And Jeremiah is constantly calling out the deceptions, constantly. How does the world generally respond if you call out deceptions? How did Judah respond? We read that here in verse 11. It says, now it happened when the army of the Chaldeans had lifted the siege from Jerusalem because of Pharaoh's army, that Jeremiah went out from Jerusalem to go to the land of Benjamin in order to take possession of some property there among the people. While he was at the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the guard, whose name was Irijah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah, was there. And he arrested Jeremiah, the prophet, saying, you are going over to the Chaldeans. But Jeremiah said, a lie, I am not going over to the Chaldeans. Yet he would not listen to him. So Irijah arrested Jeremiah and brought him to the officials. Then the officials were angry at Jeremiah and beat him. And they put him in jail in the house of Jonathan the scribe, which they had made into the prison. For Jeremiah had come into the dungeon, that is the vaulted cell, and Jeremiah stayed there many days. What happens here seems a little odd about why they would suspect Jeremiah. But if we look at it from their perspective, we get a little bit of a better understanding about what's actually going on here. Because the only message that Jerusalem has heard from Jeremiah over and over and over again is judgment, 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 repent, repent, sin, sin, just Babylon's coming, you just got to give up, go out to meet Babylon and you'll be safe. Over and over again they just hear this. And so over time that probably starts to sound like, you know, Jeremiah, he's a Babylonian sympathizer. You know, Jeremiah, he's a traitor. He wants us to fail. He's hurting the morale of all the people in Jerusalem. He needs to be supporting the troops. He needs to be encouraging people, not telling us to give up. You know, you can imagine if like a football game, and there's two teams, and one team is just getting walloped, and maybe you make a good play even though you're getting walloped, and the guy on the sideline's like, doesn't matter. Let's just forfeit. This game's over already. Let's just give up. Why even play? Like, how would we look on that kind of a guy? Like, are you kidding me? Get in the locker room if you can't say something good. Like, we don't need to be hearing this. We can win still. We can get back in this. So it's pretty easy to see how they might think Jeremiah is a traitor. He's going over to the Babylonians because he keeps trying to talk them up. But why? Why was he leaving the city? Well, likely he was taking care of some family business. If you read chapter 32, and you can do that, if you'd like some other time, chapter 32, likely his cousin was trying to sell Jeremiah a field. His cousin was Hanamel, trying to sell him a field. And so since the siege has lifted, Jeremiah can now go outside of the city and go inspect the field, go take care of some family business. That's likely what was happening. But that's not how these people see it. They beat him again. We read last week he was beaten. He's beaten again. and thrown in jail. Likely this was a hole dug in the ground in Jonathan's house that would be like a bottle shaped, and it holds water normally, but you just lower someone in, they can't get out. And that's where Jeremiah was kept, it says, for many days. Many days. To them, Jeremiah was a traitor. And often the world sees Christians as traitors. Traitors to humanity, bigots, propagators of hate speech, arrogant, because we always talk about how we have the way, we have the truth, we have the life. We are traitors, always talking about how judgment's coming. We are willing, as Christians, to call out the self-help deception. We are willing to do that. And so the world, that doesn't feel too good. It's never been a very popular message to say you're depraved. Repent. Right? Like if you go into a crowd and say you're all depraved, repent, and turn to Jesus, how's that going to go? Probably not great. What does it look like to call out these deceptions? What does it look like? A good example is Paul in Athens in Acts 17. In Athens, Paul enters Athens and he says that he sees the city and it's full of idols. Every street corner has a different temple, a different idol on it. You know, it's like Starbucks. They're just popping up everywhere. Idol after idol after idol. He was walking through the city. And he says he began to walk through the city, and he's talking with people. And so they bring Paul to the city center where they discuss kind of these theological, philosophical things. They bring him, and they want to hear what Paul has to say because Paul has something kind of new that they haven't heard before. And Paul says this, he says, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. And then, so a few verses later, he says that these temples, because God has made the things that the temples and the idols are made of, they can't possibly be God. So what he says is, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. How do you point out deceptions? Well, first, Paul enters the city, and he's able to recognize the deceptions, the idols. He's able to point them out. He looks and he says, these aren't gods. God created the things these things are made of. These can't be the thing that's going to save you. These can't be God. He points them out and he tells them then, so therefore, repent. He points out the false worship and he says, this isn't it. Repent of these things. Burn these things in the fire. Get them out of your life. This, because it's not life. And turn to Jesus. Why? Because God has furnished proof that Jesus indeed is God and Jesus is indeed worthy to be worshipped because he rose from the dead. It is he you owe your worship to, not any of this stuff. That's what Paul said. He pointed it out. Are you able, in your life, are you able to recognize these deceptions? Are you able to recognize false worship when you see it? Are you able to know, do you know the gospel well enough to see when you or when someone else is relying on something other than the grace of God given through Jesus Christ? Do you know it well enough to point it out? To call it what it is? And are you bold enough to call it what it is? In kindness, in gentleness, yes. But do you do it? Like Paul. Perhaps we all need to hear this again, regardless of where we're at. Because sometimes that makes us feel uncomfortable, calling out deceptions, calling out evil and idolatry when we see it. To go, idol, 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 idol. That makes us feel a little uncomfortable. But we have to remember, there's only one hope. There's only one hope. Those people in false worship, people trusting in themselves to save themselves, people trusting in other people, people not understanding the depth of the nature of their problem of sin, there's no hope for that person. There's no hope. How could we ever withhold something so glorious as Jesus Christ from people? How can we be said to love them if we withhold it? Nothing can touch us if we hold to this gospel that Jesus Christ has saved us. Verse 17 wraps up this section. It says, now King Zedekiah sent and took him out And in his palace, the king secretly asked him and said, "Is there a word from the Lord?" And Jeremiah said, "There is." Then he said, "You will be given into the hand of king of Babylon." Moreover, Jeremiah said to King Zedekiah, "In what way have I sinned against you or against your servants or against this people that you have put me in prison? Where then are your prophets who prophesied to you saying, 'The king of Babylon will not come against you or against this land'? But now please listen, O my lord the king, please let my petition come before you and do not make me return to the house of Jonathan the scribe that I may not die there." King Zedekiah gave commandment, and they committed Jeremiah to the court of the guardhouse and gave him a loaf of bread daily from the baker's street until all the bread in the city was gone. So Jeremiah remained in the court of the guardhouse. People like Zedekiah, over and over again, they refused to listen to God's word. People like Jeremiah refused to preach anything else. People like Zedekiah refused to listen. People like Jeremiah, they refused to preach anything else other than God's word. In verse 18, he asked that Zedekiah point out his sin to him. Jeremiah knows that he can't. In verse 19, he says, "Hey, where all those prophets that said Babylon wouldn't come here, where are they? Where did they go? Who's the real prophet here, them or me?" But the end of the story in chapter 37, or in chapter 37, verse 21, kind of a hopeful note, he brings Jeremiah out and he gives them bread, which is suggesting that maybe he didn't have anything to eat before that, or very little. So Jeremiah was provided for in the final days of Jerusalem until the city was out. And this is a bit of a principle for us. It gives us a bit of the difference between Zedekiah and Jeremiah, that there is a difference between those who refuse to remove the deception, refuse to come to Jesus, and those who do come, who come and trust. Because if you read the story further in Jeremiah, Zedekiah, eventually they breach the walls, Babylon does, and Zedekiah tries to flee. They catch up with him. They bring him before the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. They slaughter his sons before his eyes, and then they gouge his eyes out. That was the last image he had, was his children being slaughtered. Then they remove his eyesight. In the flip hand, Jeremiah is just allowed to remain in the land. He's allowed to remain peaceful there. And this is the principle. In the day of trouble, in the day when the wall is breached and Babylon floods into your city, if you are deceived, if you are relying on yourself, you have no one else to help you. There is no one else to help. And then at the day of judgment, these sorts of people, they will go to God and they'll cry out, "Lord, Lord," as if they were his friends. And Jesus says, "I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Here's what this really comes down to. The gospel. It's God's help, God's lifeline. It's God saying, "I love you. I died for you. I paid this judgment. I paid this penalty that you deserve." The gospel demolishes any idea that we can help, we can save, we can do something ourselves. And we see it in the world, this self-help mania, and we also sense it and feel it at times in our own hearts. We need the gospel. Over and over again, we need to be told what Jesus has done, that the penalty for our sin, we need to bathe in that every single day, that we don't deceive ourselves with the idea that we can help ourselves. Let's pray. Father, what a difficult story to read about your people who refused to trust you, to come to you, to think that they could do it themselves. And how sad that some of us do that too. And I sense it in my own heart that often I think I can do it myself. I don't need you. I can take care of this. It's a little problem, and then it becomes not a little problem anymore. But how good you are to forgive us and to be kind towards us, to be full of compassion and loving kindness, that Christ would be our helper, that the Son of God himself would descend and come down from heaven and take on the frail form of humanity of a man and die on a cross, a humiliating death, all because we needed a helper, we needed a savior, we needed a friend. We were helpless in this world, and you gave us the help we needed. We can only say thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Remove this veil of lies that lies over our own hearts, that we would see, Lord, that anything we try to do ourselves is fruitless. And help us to turn to you. You are the author. You are the perfecter of our faith. It is in you that we trust. It is in you that we believe. Help us when we fail to believe. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.